Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. Ephesians 5, 18 through the 21st verse. I need light. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. But be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God, the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. I want you to think for a minute. When I say being filled with the Holy Spirit, be filled with the Holy Spirit, what does that bring to mind in terms of activities? What do we think of when we think of, wow, that person is filled with the Holy Spirit? I want you to think for a minute with me just about the book of Acts. Probably 6 or 7 times the expression filled with the Holy Spirit is in the book of Acts. There's another 3 or 4 times where it talks about and describes people as full of the Holy Spirit. What types of activities do you think were associated with, even in the book of Acts, in the writer of Luke, as he spoke of people being filled with the Holy Spirit or full of the Holy Spirit? I want you to have those clearly in your mind, because I want you to see if they correspond with what actually were the activities in the book of Acts that are associated with being filled with the Holy Spirit. So here are a couple of those passages. All of them in Acts chapter 2 were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. So one of the activities was speaking in tongues, right? And in fact, that is something that usually comes to mind when we think of being filled with the Holy Spirit. Do you know that's the only time in the book of Acts, it's the only time in the Bible that being filled with the Holy Spirit is associated with speaking in tongues? And I might add that that passage goes on, they weren't just speaking in tongues. They were standing up, the 120 Christians were standing up in a public place, the temple, in a crowd of people that just 40, 50 days before had crucified Jesus Christ. And they were proclaiming that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead and was their Lord and Savior. In fact, they were even, as Paul or Peter is going to specifically say, going to indict them for their actions. So it wasn't just that they were speaking in tongues that may have indicated they were filled with the Spirit, or that's what being filled with the Spirit led them to do, but the Spirit of God filling them emboldened their speech as they proclaimed a testimony, the gospel of Jesus Christ, and in all honesty, in a kind of hostile environment. In fact, we think of Peter as being filled with the Holy Spirit as he stands up and preaches the words that he does. This man doesn't even look like the same man that he was 50 days before when he was hiding in a room and denying Christ 3 times. Something has happened, and that something was he's now filled with the Holy Spirit. And now we see the difference between a person who wasn't filled and a person who was filled. As you go through the book of Acts, this gets driven home over and over again. Chapter 4, verse 8, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you, to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. In fact, Peter was arrested at that point. You remember? He had preached the sermon already, and thousands of people had come to Christ, and then they came and arrested him. And they're going to insist on him not preaching the name of Jesus. But he was filled with the Spirit. You know, it's funny. It did say this time that he was filled with the Spirit when he stood up in the temple and preached to thousands of people there. And another 5,000 people became Christians that day. It didn't say he was filled there, though I suspect he was. But when he was arrested by the Sanhedrin and he was brought before them, and now he's speaking to them and says, oh, by the way, Peter was filled with the Spirit when he talked to those guys. He wasn't silent this day. He wasn't denying people Christ this day. He was boldly proclaiming his faith in Jesus Christ in a very hostile environment. The next one is verse 31. They had come home, Peter and John, and to the church, and they had been warned not to preach the gospel. And everybody knew that if we go and preach the gospel now, it's going to be dangerous. It's going to risk our lives. And it says in verse 31 of chapter 4, and when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Nothing about doing miracles there. In fact, actually, we haven't seen anything about doing miracles yet. Nothing about even speaking in tongues in this situation. It's just about speaking boldly what God wants us to speak. Chapter 13, verse 9. But Saul, who was called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord?" He's talking to a sorcerer, but not just any sorcerer, a powerful sorcerer in the council of the governor of I think it's Crete or Cyprus that he's at. I think it's Cyprus where he is, and he's been called before the local governor there. And here is this man who is challenging Paul and challenging the gospel. He's a dangerous person. And this could go either way. And Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, said, "No, I don't care which way it's going. You are a son of the devil." And he confronts him right in front of his boss, the governor. I mean, that's a dangerous... This guy's a friend, a compatriot, a counselor. This is a guy he trusts, and you just called him a son of the devil. That takes being filled with the Holy Spirit sometimes to stand for Christ in such a tense situation. Or chapter 13, verse 48. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city. And they stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went on to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. But notice the context. The context, once again, is persecution and rejection of the gospel and being driven from the city and, you know, moved along to another place. And yet, the point is, they were filled with joy and the Holy Spirit because these things could not get them to stop doing what God had called them to do. This opposition that Satan has put against them, it could not change the determination of the early disciples to proclaim the gospel. That's being filled with the Holy Spirit. I mean, I could pause right here for a moment and say, is the church filled with the Holy Spirit today? Is the church in our country filled? Guys, if Satan and his opposition can silence us, then it's not filled with the Holy Spirit. If we do not have the courage, we talked about fear earlier, if we do not have the courage after God is so patient with us and gently brings us to a place where we should have courage, if we do not have the courage to proclaim our faith and proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ, even in hostile environments, we're not filled with the Holy Spirit in that moment. The other side is also true. If we do it, we're not doing it in our own power. We're doing it because we're filled with the Holy Spirit. It's a sign of his presence in our life. Those are all the examples of being filled with the Holy Spirit. The rest are just being full of the Holy Spirit. And you know who gets most of them? Stephen. Well, there's a shocker. And when does it tell us that Stephen was full of the Holy Spirit? That man had courage. It told us at the beginning when he was selected as a disciple, he was full of the Holy Spirit. It told us when he stood up at the synagogue and proclaimed to the people the gospel, he knew he was in trouble because they were already angry at him. They already wanted to kill him, and he stood up to speak to them. And full of the Holy Spirit, he presents a 50-verse sermon, which probably in reality was a 50-minute sermon. And guess where else he was full of the Holy Spirit? When they were throwing stones at him. And he was looking up into heaven and he was seeing Jesus at the right hand of the Father. He was full of the Holy Spirit then too. There's a theme going on there in what this word meant, at least in the significance of it in the book of Acts. And yet, this seems to be lost upon the church. We all want to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And usually what that means is we want to see God's power working in our midst. How many times have you heard churches pray, "Lord, fill us with your Spirit"? And our thinking is, we want to see the spectacular. We want to see the miraculous. How many are thinking, we want you to bring opposition against us. And we want to boldly proclaim you, even when it may cost us our own lives. I don't think we understand what he's promising here when he says, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, I will grant you, when we come to Ephesians here, this seems, he brings about different aspects of maybe being filled, although I'm not sure these things are what being filled is. I think what he's really getting at is we are to pray and we are to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and there are certain things that need to be taking place in our lives if we are going to experience that filling in these kinds of difficult circumstances. And we will see what those things are going to be. Let's take a look then at our passage, and let's remember where we're at in the context of the last three messages, this being the third. 2 weeks ago, we looked at the fact that at one time we were darkness, but now in Christ Jesus, we are light. Start living like people of the light. That's Paul's point. Then he turns into last week's message. At one time, we were foolish. Guys, we can't use the excuse anymore that we're just foolish people, that we don't know any better, that we're ignorant. At one time we were foolish, but Paul says, but now, because of Christ Jesus, you are wise. Isn't that encouraging? God calls us wise. We are wise because of, you know why? Because the Spirit of God is in us. And the Spirit of the Holy Spirit is often, and we'll see this in some passages, it's the Spirit of wisdom. It's the Spirit of God's wisdom. And if we have the Spirit of God in us, we're not just light. We're not just a moral light to this world. We have the wisdom of God in us. The wisdom, I don't care how smart we are or how dumb we are, it doesn't really matter. We have God's wisdom in us. He said, you were foolish, but now you are wise. And then he says this week, which is the one we're focusing in on, at one time, you were influenced by the things of this world, but now you are to be influenced by the Holy Spirit. Look at how he starts the passage. He begins the passage by saying, do not be drunk with wine. Verlin, this is a metaphor. Believe it or not, I don't think Paul's main point is to actually even talk about drunkenness and at the ills of drinking. I don't think that's his point. And we would be making a mistake if we spent too much of our sermon talking about that. He's merely using it as a metaphor, something that they would grasp, something they would understand. But I don't want to go there yet. I want you to think of some other things. Guys, alcohol is not the only thing that controls us. It's not the only thing that we live our lives under the influence of, right? And I should say drunkenness, not just alcohol. Drunkenness is not the only thing. Let me give you a few so we don't get sidetracked for a moment. Do you know how many people live their life under the influence of what other people think of them? Paul would say to that group of people, do not let others influence you like that. Live your life under the influence of the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit that should influence you. Think about people who are very concerned about what other people think. My goodness, they choose what they're going to wear in the morning on the basis of what other people are wearing and thinking. Look at how many decisions in their life determine, and you think, well, that's not a big deal. It can be, because what they're wearing that day, being chosen on the basis of what other people think, may not be something that is honoring to what God wants them to wear. What God wants them to present themselves as. It's that basic and that simple. And I could go through a whole list of things that we do when we are concerned about what other people think of us. We do all kinds of things that we would not necessarily normally do merely because we think that's what they want us to do. I think Paul, if he was speaking to that kind of group of people, he'd say, guys, do not live your lives under the influence of other people. Live your lives under the influence of the Holy Spirit. There are all kinds of other things. Probably to our society, might still bring up drunkenness because it's still an issue. But I could much more easily see him bringing up the issue. Guys, quit living your lives under the influence of the love of money and material things. They're dictating your every decision from the moment you get up to the moment you go to bed. You want to gather things. You love the prestige, the opportunities brought by money. You make your decisions based on these things. You are living under the influence of the love of money. Stop it. We as Christians know that's how we used to live. But now we live as people filled with the Holy Spirit and under the power and influence of the Holy Spirit. We could go on, but I don't have time. But we will come back to the one that he does use, and he probably uses it for good reason. Ephesus is a city of 250,000 people. It has the Temple of Artemis in it. Guys, the Temple of Artemis doesn't exist today. So we can't go to it and go, whoa, look at that. You know what? We can go to the Parthenon, though. We can go to the Parthenon in Athens, and I think Bob has been there. And it's like, whoa, look at this. The Parthenon was one quarter the size of the Temple of Artemis. One quarter. When we go to the Parthenon, we look and go, man, this is impressive. No, it's not. Not in the ancient world. Guys, that's why the Parthenon is not one of the seven wonders of the world. But the Temple of Artemis was. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was massive, 60-foot columns, and it was huge. And the decorations were so ornate. This was at the center of Ephesian life. And at the center of the life of these religious systems that built out from that, guys, it was feasting and partying. Ephesians knew something about getting drunk. It was a regular part of their experience in life. It's the way they worshiped. It's the way they released from the tensions of the day. In fact, it's not an exaggeration to say that Ephesus, being a port city, filled with really pagan beliefs that centered around this type of living, it's probably an insult to say it's kind of like New Orleans. It's an insult to New Orleans. Ephesus is way worse than that. So I suspect that one of the reasons why Paul chose drunkenness is he knew the people that he was writing to, this had been a part of their lives. And guys, if it had been a part of their lives, we know today, it's not easy to get out of your life. Even when we become Christians, it's not an easy thing to just walk away from. And if you don't think they had those issues in the first century, then you don't understand alcohol and its hold on people. But the good portion of the Gentile believers that had come into the church in Ephesus most likely had many, many, many experiences with drunkenness. And therefore, they're bringing that problem with them. Paul says, don't be drunk with wine. This leads to debauchery. You know what the word debauchery means? Well, it can mean a lot of things. It's one of those King James words that we decided not to change. I'm not sure why. Partly because maybe we don't have a great word for it today. It means a lot of different things. But at the base meaning of the word debauchery, at the base meaning of the Greek word behind it, is this word, which I think is kind of ironic. Because I think it's accidental in its irony. It's the word wastefulness. Which is why I think Paul is using it here. He just got done challenging Christians. Don't live your lives wasting time, wasting moments. Take advantage of every moment. Nothing like drunkenness will cause you to waste time. In fact, I know people, they didn't just waste days. They didn't just waste months. They didn't just waste years. Their problem with alcohol has caused them to waste their entire life. And it's It breaks your heart to see it. It breaks your heart to sit down and talk with him. I had a very good friend who took his life several years ago, telling me how much he just hated alcohol. He couldn't stand the taste of it, couldn't stand to drink it, and could not break free of its power in his life. And he lost everything. First, he got in a car accident, and he lost his physical health. The next thing he lost was his job. He was a diesel mechanic, making good money, $40 an hour. He's very good at it, but he couldn't work because of his physical limitations and because his drunkenness kept getting him in trouble with his boss, and he lost his job. Not long after that, he had a wife and 4 children, and he loved those children, but he could not choose. Even with that love for his wife and his children, that alcohol had that kind of grip on him. And he lost his wife, and not just his wife, he lost his kids. They wouldn't even speak to him. When he took his life, his kids would not even speak with him on the phone. He lost everything. His life was wasted. Isn't it ironic that we use that word, don't we? If you are drunk, in modern parlance, we might say, he's wasted. I think it's accidental. I don't think it's some intentional thing of vocabulary and grammar from Greek to English. I think it's ironic, and I also think it's incredibly appropriately true. Nothing like drunkenness will waste your life. So let's call it what it is. You're wasted. And you're wasting your life. Paul says, don't be under the influence of this that wastes your life. By the way, the love of money wastes your life as well. Being concerned about what other people want you to do and be will waste your life as well. There's only really one influence, one power that will not waste your life, and that is the Holy Spirit. And so Paul says, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Let's look at that word for a second. It's passive, it's plural, and it's continuous, and it's a command. 4 things, just in that little verb there. 4 grammatical things. It's passive, it's plural, it's continuous, and it's a command. Now, the command and passive are unusual. It happens, but it's hard to keep commands when it's a passive verb. You really would translate this, if I took all of those things into account, you would translate it this way. Let you all be filled continually with the Holy Spirit. Let you all. Let's just look at the significance of a couple aspects of this. I want to start with the plural because I think it relates to the next few verses. Paul is not actually talking individualistically here. Tom, you need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. You know what Paul is saying here? Christ Fellowship Church, you guys, all of us, when we come together, we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit because it takes a community of people to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Let me tell you, yes, Stephen was filled with the Holy Spirit. Sure he was when he stood up there. But if you think Stephen, as an individual, cut off from a community of God's people, could have done what he did, you're dreaming. Neither could have Peter, neither could have Paul. The only reason why these guys can boldly stand and proclaim the gospel in these incredibly difficult circumstances is because they are standing there as a representative of a community of people that are filled with the Holy Spirit. In fact, you see that so well in Acts chapter 4, verse 31. The whole community was praying, and the Spirit of God came, and he filled the whole community and emboldened them to proclaim the gospel. Guys, that's chapter 4. When does Stephen show up? Chapter 6. I can show from Scripture, Stephen wasn't standing alone, boldly proclaiming the gospel when he got up in front of that synagogue, that Greek synagogue in Jerusalem. It wasn't like he was the only guy doing this. We were already told in chapter 4 that the Spirit of God had come upon the congregation and filled the congregation. How about the very first time the Holy Spirit filled anyone? Where did it happen? Acts chapter 2. They were meeting, gathered together, probably in the temple precincts. probably at Solomon's colonnade, 120 of them. And the Holy Spirit came down and he filled the whole group of them. And all of them were speaking in tongues and boldly proclaiming to groups of people that Jesus Christ was in fact alive. And that though they had killed him and put him to death on a cross, God had raised him from the dead. That takes courage, but you know what? Back to the story of Gideon, it doesn't take so much courage if there's 120 of you standing there doing it. You know, we forget the other 299, don't we, in Gideon's story? We think he's the only one with courage. Guys, how hard would it have been for 300 men to say, this is what we got, and you're arming us with this, and we're going down there? They were filled with the Spirit of God that day, just like Gideon was. They didn't have fear. They were emboldened to do what God had said. But it took a community. I do not believe for a minute that Gideon would have marched down that hill all by himself, though I would say this. He could have, and he would have won. He would have won that battle. If he was the only one to go, he would have won because God was with him. But God knows us. He knows that we don't have that in us. So he surrounds us with people. And so I want you to see the plural here. This is, let us be filled. Let us, Christ Fellowship Church, let us, this gathered community of people, be filled with the Holy Spirit so that we can be emboldened to speak the truth about who Jesus is. And as we each are emboldened, yes, there's an individual aspect to it. As we're each emboldened, we embolden one another. Consequently, part of being filled with the Holy Spirit requires a community gathering together, encouraging and instructing and exhorting and building up and strengthening one another's faith so that we can do what it is that the Spirit of God is calling us to do when he fills us, which is why Paul is going to do what he's going to do in the next few verses. One thing before we go there, I just want to point out the parallel verse in Colossians. Colossians 3:16, worth reading. This is the parallel verse to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thanksgiving in your heart, fearing the Lord and nobody else. Fearing the Lord, to obey the word and to surrender to the Spirit are virtually identical. John Stott reminds us that, guys, when you look at the parallel passage, you realize that to be filled with the Holy Spirit and to be filled with God's word in many ways are identical. I don't know if they're identical as much as I think the point is they work hand in hand. They work together. Because to be filled with the Holy Spirit is to be a person ready to proclaim the word. And to proclaim the word, you also have to be filled with the word of God. And sometimes being filled with the Holy Spirit is how we become filled with the word of God. As Luke reminds us that when we are in difficult situations, do not fret. God will give you the words to say. They will pour out of your mouth because the Spirit of God has filled you. And they'll just come pouring forth. He's filled you and your community, and your time in the community will prepare you for your time when you have to stand alone for Jesus. Let's take a look then. Being filled with the Holy Spirit refers to our being so under the Holy Spirit's control and leading that our thoughts and our life are entirely taken up with Jesus, to whom it is the Spirit's chief responsibility to bear witness. Probably shouldn't be surprised that being filled with the Holy Spirit has to do with bearing witness of Christ, since that is the Holy Spirit's chief job, is to bear witness of Jesus Christ. We see the command to be filled with the Spirit are several participles. Let me just list them for you. Speak, sing, give thanks, and submit. Only one of those is not verbal, and that's submit. It's speak to one another, sing to God, give thanks to God and Jesus Christ in the name of Jesus Christ, and submit to one another. He ends right where he begins. Those are the four participles that he connects with being filled. The being filled governs those four verbs, and it's important to know that as we take a look at these four verbs. Let's look at the first one. Addressing one another in spiritual psalms, hymns, and songs. You see it right there in verse 18. And do not, I guess it's verse 19, and do not get drunk with wine, that for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Well, let's just pause for a moment. I hate to take the time to do this, but it's not, you don't get to do this very often. We should ask the question, is there a significance that three different forms of music are mentioned there? Psalms, hymns, and songs. Now, I don't think they're spiritual songs. I actually think what he's saying is spiritual psalms, spiritual hymns, and spiritual songs. I think the spiritual actually applies to all of them. Is there something significant about the fact that he mentions three different kinds? Well, there could be. And here's what one author suggested. Guys, psalms are the songs of Israel. We don't think about this, though. Hymns, the ancient word hymns, that was the song, that's what Greeks and Gentiles used in their worship. They used hymns. That's what they called them. Israel didn't call them hymns. Israel called them psalms. And they're characteristically different in many ways than hymns are. Songs are entirely different than the two. So one guy suggests this. Guys, psalms are Jewish, hymns are Greek, and songs are folk. They're the folk music. In other words, in Greek, the hymns, these hymns are written by people who were experts in rhetoric, people who were gifted poets. They were written by the elite, often. Songs, on the other hand, they're just the things that people just come out of the hearts of your regular people. I think it's interesting that Paul makes reference to all three of them because he's speaking to a multicultural church. He's speaking to a church that's Jewish and Gentile. It's got elite people, intelligent people, but it also has just common people. And Paul is basically saying, guys, use it all. Just make it spiritual. Just make sure it's spiritual. Make sure it's truly something that honors God. Make sure it's something that the Holy Spirit is behind. But use it all. He wasn't one of these Jews that said, guys, excuse me, but we will only be singing psalms in my churches. Nor was he one of these contemporary guys who came along and says, I'm an apostle to the Gentiles, and therefore we are only going to be singing songs that are relevant for my Gentile audience. We'll be just doing hymns. Nor was he a person that poo-pooed the fact that much of the church's music comes out of the joyous celebration of its individual people, no matter what form of life they're coming from. They are to sing praise that comes out of our everyday lives. So there may be something significant about those three kinds of music. We are not certain. But we do know something right away about them. It says to sing them, or to speak them, in fact, not even sing them, to speak them to one another. Why is that? Let me read a couple of quotes here. The Spirit-filled life is lived in community with other believers and is deeply relational. Not lived in atomized isolation from other Christians. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. It is remarkable that Paul begins his description of the Spirit-filled life here. We might have expected him to begin with the phrase, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Surely you would start with what our response to God would be, but he doesn't. He starts with, I want you to be speaking these things to one another. Why does he begin his description with the horizontal and not the vertical? With man and not with Christ? Paul is saying something significant to us. Whatever else the Spirit-filled life is, it is a life that seeks to build up and bless fellow believers. It is a life that is lived to strengthen one another, to embolden one another, to inform one another, so that the words of Christ are on the tips of our tongues, so that they come quickly in difficult situations. That seeks to build up and bless fellow believers, that seeks to minister God's grace to God's people. The mutual expression, that's the to one another part of this, the mutual expression of the church involves speaking to one another. In contrast to some contemporary teaching that says that our worship is to be directed entirely to God, Paul presumes that there is a horizontal dimension to our worship. Not that worship is directed horizontally, but what we express in worship to God is meant to instruct, encourage, even rebuke one another. We need a few more songs of rebuke sometimes. Note, however, that the vertical aspect is emphasized with the very next participle about singing and making music to the Lord. I know this firsthand. I have a friend, you've met him. And when I'm visiting his church, he has a phenomenal worship leader at his church. The music is fantastic. I mean, if I can praise him for a moment, wow, is he gifted. And unbelievable talented guitar player, singer, musician, phenomenal. One time he was over at my friend's house and we were talking about worship and he said this to me, "We only sing songs that are vertical." The only songs they do in their church are songs that we are singing to God. I would challenge him, read your Bible. Paul has commanded us to be filled with the Holy Spirit, which one of the things that encourages that, helps us be filled as a congregation, is when we sing and speak to one another in our songs. Yes, there is a vertical element. We see it in the next line. Make melody from your heart to the Lord. But not all music is intended to be vertical. Some of our worship and our singing, it needs to encourage one another. Let me just give you some examples from our own singing. I'm going to give you three examples. Let's start with a vertical song. Create in me a clean heart, O God. That's right out of the Psalms. So we have an example of a song. And it's vertical. It's directed towards God, right? How about the hymn, How Firm a Foundation? Let's read a couple lines. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. Who are we talking to? Who's that song talking to? To one another. This is not a song directed to God. This is a song directed to one another. What more can he say than to you he hath said? You who unto Jesus for refuge have fled. Why do we sing songs like that? Because they encourage us. Part of our worship is to remind one another of our God and who he is. You know, one of my favorite songs, one of my favorite hymns, is an interesting one because I could argue it's both. It's both vertical and it's horizontal. Holy, holy, holy. Have you ever thought about the words there? Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, early in the morning our song shall rise to thee. Holy, 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 merciful and mighty, God in three persons, blessed Trinity. We're singing to God. Or are we really? Do we really need to remind God that he's triune? Do we really need to remind God that he's holy? Who are we really singing to? Each other and the world. We are reminding one another. We serve a holy, holy, holy God. We are reminding ourselves. It's a song that sounds like it's directed to God, but it's actually directed to ourselves and one another and what we should be remembering. He is a holy God. He's merciful and mighty. We don't need to tell God he's merciful and mighty. He knows he's merciful and mighty. The song is directed to God, though. It's a vertical song, but its intended audience is everyone in the room, including ourselves. How about another hymn that's very vertical? I surrender all, I surrender all to thee, my precious Savior. I surrender all. Really? That's directed towards God. Guys, that's a song to ourselves. And it's not even a song about what we really are. It's a song about what we want to be. It's a song where we are acknowledging to ourselves, and as a church, we're acknowledging to one another that we need to surrender all things to God. Paul comes along and says, if you're filled with the Holy Spirit, this is what your music is going to look like. Don't be afraid of the genre. Use anything and everything that is spiritual, that the Spirit of God has breathed life into. And sing to one another. And sing to God. And lift Him up. Lift Him up. Let me say something about singing to the Lord. Notice it doesn't say sing to God there. It does say sing to the Lord. And making melody to the Lord with your heart. The word Lord is used many, many times in Ephesians. Many times. And in every single example, it is a reference to Jesus. Now, we don't think anything of this, but trust me, they did early on. They did when Paul wrote this letter, and they even did another 100 years later. Sing to the Lord. Sing to Jesus. We have a song. Sing to Jesus. Guys, that's some significant theology, the moment Paul says, sing to Jesus. Since every occasion of Lord in Ephesians has reference to Jesus and not the Father, it is likely that this singing and praise is focused on Christ. The idea that we sing in worship to Christ may have Christological implications, since such worship is always directed toward God in the Old Testament and even in Greek and Roman religions. It's never directed towards a person. It is always directed towards their God or their deity. Which is why, this may be why, several years later, Pliny the Younger, a famous Roman historian, writes with some surprise to the Emperor Trajan that Christians sing hymns to Christ as to God. Even they recognize, this is weird, they sing to Jesus like he's God. And already we're seeing the exalted Christ of Ephesians that Paul has already presented to us. We sing to Jesus. Yes, we sing to the Father too, but we sing to Jesus because of his exalted standing as the second person of the Trinity. I love this quote by N.T. Wright, and I'm going to close with this part. I so desperately wanted to get to giving thanks because I have such great illustrations for why we give thanks always and every time. But that's going to happen next week. And I hope I can remember my illustrations for next week. But let's bring this to a wrap-up and just see how this singing ends. N.T. Wright puts it this way, singing, whether allowed in your heart, was, Paul thought, an excellent way of actually practicing the faith. If you don't want your garden to grow weeds, one of the best ways is to keep it well-stocked with strong, sturdy flowers and shrubs. If you don't want the mind and heart to go wandering off into the realms of darkness, one of the best ways is to keep them well-stocked with wise and thankful themes, so that words of comfort, guidance, and good judgment, I might add, good theology, truthfulness of what Jesus has done for us, the gospel is so embedded in our minds because of the singing that we do together, that those words are ready to come out of our mouths at any moment. He puts it this way, guidance and good judgment come bubbling up unbidden from the memory of the subconscious. Hymns and psalms today can still provide exactly that kind of Christian nurture. Oh, yes, it can. They sure can. In fact, Paul showed you an example just a few verses before. Right there he says, For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore, it says, guys, this next few lines, they're not in the Bible. Arise, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on us, will shine on you. Those expressions, it's interesting, those expressions are part of God's word, but there's no place in the Bible where those are brought together in such a poetic way. What's Paul quoting? He's quoting a hymn. He's quoting an ancient hymn, that's spiritual because it is informed by the truths of the first gospel, the gospel of Isaiah. Taking lines from that gospel, putting them in a new form and bringing them together in poetic, and the church is singing them. And Paul knows that they know this hymn. And Paul knows this hymn so that as he's writing, that hymn comes to his mind and says, even as it says, arise, O sleeper, Get up from the dead. Quotes a hymn. And N.T. Wright is right. That's why we sing. That's why we sing all kinds of songs. So that some will stick. It's one of the reasons why I don't like just continually learning new songs. We need songs that stick, that are firmly embedded in our head. Because when we are filled with the Holy Spirit and we need just the right words, because we're standing in opposition to Satan and his forces in our world, and we need to be standing with Christ and proclaiming his good news and his gospel, I need words at the tip of my tongue. I need words that flow from my heart in a hurry. That's why we memorize scripture, but that's why we sing songs. So those words are there, and they come bubbling up, unbidden. I love that line. Unbidden, they come bubbling. I don't have to go even looking for them. They just happen. My life flows on in endless song. Above earth's lamentation, I hear the real, though far off, hymn that hails a new creation. No storm can shake my inmost calm while to that rock I'm changing. I'm clinging, I should say. It sounds an echo in my soul. How can I keep from singing? What God has done for us, the joy he fills our heart with, the fact that he fills us with his Spirit, how can we keep from singing? The word should bubble up from a deep reservoir of songs that have burned a lasting imprint on our heart, that we may proclaim, stand and proclaim who Jesus is in the most difficult situations. And when we do, we can thank the Lord, for he has filled us with his Spirit. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for songs and their encouragement to us. The encouragement to take your words and hide them in our heart, that we might readily bring them forth by the bidding of your Spirit in the right moments and the right times. For this we give thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and close our service by singing Jesus Paid It All. I can't count how many times living in a Mormon community that the words of this song have been quoted from my lips, because it's what comes to mind when I'm talking to people trying to explain how they need to contribute to their salvation. I don't think of Ephesians 2:8-9 right off the bat, although I'll quote that as well. I think of the words of this song. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain.